Good morning. Good morning. Well, let's please turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. And before we read that, we're going to pray together. So please bow with me in prayer. Lord Jesus, we're so thankful that indeed you are our living hope. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the one who does set us free, who releases death's grip on us, who breaks the chains of sin in our life. And so, Lord, this morning we want to ask now that we would know more of this Jesus, that we would know more of the living hope that you offer to us through Christ. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who wants to teach us the Word of God and to convict us of sin and to turn to the Lord Jesus and find life and experience true life. And so we pray for that right now, that you'd come among us, work in our hearts, and that you'd be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 to 37. Let's read. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Well, as we continue studying the Sermon on the Mount, we encounter now the fourth of Jesus' statements framed with the expression, you have heard it said, but I tell you. In those declarations, Jesus has been zeroing in on the spirit of the law that was given to Moses by the Lord on Mount Sinai in the Old Testament. And in his sermon, Jesus has already told us that he has not come to abolish that law, but he came to fulfill it. So here in this teaching, here he is, Jesus, is uncovering the law's meaning. He's rescuing its original intent. And as he's done this, he's been taking us step by step into what righteous living in the kingdom of God is. Now, at times he has shocked us, hasn't he, as we've gone along these last few weeks. He's forced us to come to grips with some very difficult truths. We've already been confronted with three of these. Anger can be equivalent to murder. Lust for a person not your spouse is adultery. Illegitimate divorce can lead to adultery. And now today, in his fourth, you have heard that it was said, but I tell you statement, Jesus now is talking about making oaths. And now maybe we're tempted to think this is all a little bit anticlimactic. Oaths? Is this part of my everyday life? Oaths? Is this important? Especially after all that dynamic discussion about murder and adultery and eye gouging and hand lopping? Well, yes, oaths. In talking about oaths, Jesus gets to our very core, to the heart of what it means to be a child of God. The story is told of three boys who deliberately were late for school one morning, hoping to avoid a test. And they told the teacher that they had a flat tire that caused them to be late and miss the scheduled test. She gave them a one-question quiz and had them sit in different parts of the room. The question? Which tire? Right? So they failed. In our passage, the religious leaders don't have their tires straight, and they are failing the truth test. Most alarming is that they believe that they are acing it all the while they are flunking it. And so, you know, at the core of this passage, we're going to see that words matter. Your words, my words, especially words of promise, matter. Now, what exactly is an oath, since that's what Jesus is speaking about here? Well, here's the definition. In an oath, a person calls upon a thing, a power, or other person greater than himself, usually God, to bear witness to the truth of what he says, and to punish him if he breaks his word or if what he says proves to be false. So the first thing that Jesus does is he summarizes the Old Testament teaching about oaths. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Jesus is not quoting the Old Testament, but he is summarizing some of the Old Testament's verses about this. For example, let me read a few. Leviticus 19, in this chapter we read, do not lie, God says. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. From Numbers chapter 30, we read, when a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said. And from Deuteronomy 23, we read, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it. For the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from making a vow, you will not be guilty. Whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do, because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth. All of this is to say that oaths were to be sworn in God's name only. They were to be used for affirming important matters, not trivial matters. And they were to be true. And here Jesus is reminding everybody that when such a vow is made, don't do it falsely. Don't break it, or you will be guilty of sin. Now, to all of this, the Jewish leaders would have nodded their heads, and they would have surely agreed. But here is where it gets interesting. Jesus says, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all. Now, how does this work? Some people have taken Jesus' statement very literally to mean that they must never take an oath, such as in a courtroom or an oath of allegiance. 2 years ago, Lauren, my wife, was able to become a citizen of Canada on our country's 150th birthday. And there, just as maybe some of you have also done, she was asked to take an oath of citizenship. I swear that I will be faithful and bear true allegiance to her Majesty the Queen. Shall we sing O Canada? Is this a big no-no? Jesus says, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all. Well, before we draw conclusions, there are some problems to consider. The first problem is this. Saying that from now on you cannot swear, even though the Old Testament allows the taking of an oath, looks to be a case of abolishing the law. That's the very thing that Jesus said he did not come to do. Just a few sentences before in verse 17, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Well, a second problem might be this. The Bible is filled with holy men of God making oaths. In the Old Testament, Abraham, Jacob, David, Nehemiah, Elisha all took oaths. Now, some might say, well, that's just the Old Testament. Well, it's also done in the New Testament. We sometimes find Paul, for example, making statements of oaths, calling God to be witness. 2 Corinthians 1:23, he says, I call God as witness against my soul that I speak the truth. Did they all mess this up? Didn't Jesus say, don't swear at all? Now compound all of this with the fact that God himself swore an oath in some places in the Bible. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 6:13, having no one greater to swear by, God swore by himself. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all. What in the world do we do with this? Maybe some of you are saying, why in the world does this matter? Well, we need to have Jesus finish his sentence. He's not finished. Verse 34. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, and do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Jesus is describing four different oaths that were being made in his day. An oath calling on heaven, an oath calling on earth, an oath calling on Jerusalem, and an oath calling on your head. And when you see these four word pictures, heaven, earth, Jerusalem, your head, what we are seeing is Jesus calling out the Jewish leaders on their corruption. He is exposing a system that they had come up with, one by which they could step around the truth and not be on the hook for it. By the time that Jesus comes on the scene, the Jewish leaders had come to say, well, of course, if one swears by the Lord, you are accountable to fulfill that oath. Because yes, the Old Testament is so clear about that. You bring God's name into it, that's as serious as it can be. However, what if you were to swear by something other than the Lord? Well, then you would not be that accountable, would you? Leave God out of it. Swear by something godly, but not God. Swear by heaven or earth or Jerusalem or the hair on your head. And if you break that vow, well, it has nothing to do with the Lord. So you can be off the hook. So it was keep the oaths that you made to the Lord, but if you make oaths by something else, then keeping them is optional. You could say this was putting the emphasis on the wrong syllable. They put all the weight on not swearing profanely, not dragging God's name into it, and put none of the weight on perjury, not keeping the vow. And you know, this grew into this complex, elaborate system. Indeed, in another historic Jewish book called the Mishnah, that's not the Bible, one rabbi there had written that if you swear by Jerusalem, you are not bound by your vow. But if you swear toward Jerusalem, then you are bound by it. Good, you can see how confusing and how messy this would be. And so now, yes, Jesus goes on to expose this for the sad, silly game that it is. The formula for how you word your vow, he explains, is irrelevant. And the reason is this. No matter how hard you try, no matter your verbal gymnastics, you simply cannot avoid a reference to God. If you're going to make an oath by heaven, guess what? Heaven is the throne of God. He's there. If you're going to make an oath by the earth, well, the earth is his footstool. He's still there. If you swear by Jerusalem, strike three. It's the city of his great king. And even if you should press on and swear by the hair on your own head, no luck. Who put the hair on your head? You don't even have the ability to change the color of a single hair, not naturally. You don't have that ability to make it black or white. God is sovereign, even over the hair on your head. It's color and all. Don't you see, the whole world is his, and he is in the whole world. In other words, Jesus relates every oath to God because God in some way stands behind everything. Be careful when you think you can compartmentalize God into the convenient parts of your life. It is a delusion. There is no divide. God is present not only on Sunday, but on Monday. God is present not just at youth group, but at school. God is present not just 11 months of the year, but in tax season. God is an omnipresent God. In Psalm 139, David rejoices in this. He sings of the Lord's closeness. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Therefore, Jesus is saying, no oath is trivial. All oaths are a solemn promise to speak the truth, because God is in every part of life. So if you already have no intent to put true worth into the oath you are making, they are not worth making. Do not make an oath at all. Don't make an oath at all. Because you are missing the whole point. And then Jesus uncovers the true point. Verse 37. Let what you say simply be yes or no. This is the righteousness that God calls for. Our yes must be yes, and our no must be no. No oath can make that so. Being believed is nothing. Being a truthful person is everything. In other words, and this should not surprise us, Jesus' whole teaching is about the heart. It's about his desire for your heart to be filled with integrity, not hypocrisy. Jesus' goal, I do not believe, is for us to get hung up on if we could ever be called upon to take an oath, such as in a courtroom, but rather if we plan to be truthful in that courtroom and in every room that we walk into in all of life. The heart. Has this not been Jesus' concern in his whole sermon thus far? Remember, we were not so convinced, were we, that Jesus literally meant we should cut off our hands and gouge out our eyes when talking about anger or lust. And once again, Jesus has made another dramatic statement, this one about not taking oaths, for the same purpose, to dig down into our hearts. To get to the underlying reality that for a believer, we should really never have any reason to initiate an oath. We should be so well known for our honesty that no oath would ever add any ounce of credibility. Even our most routine conversations should be truthful in every detail. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. When we say yes, it doesn't mean secretly maybe. When we say no, it doesn't secretly mean, well, it depends. Say what you mean and mean what you say. Don't play truth games. Well, it's obvious that the religious leaders failed the truth test. And we could smirk at their sad, silly game. But let's not wag our fingers at them, because don't we play similar truth games? Don't we take the truth and also spin it, stretch it, hide it, dismiss it, minimize it, exaggerate it, avoid it, halfway it, cross our fingers with it? One study from a few years back, in asking the question, who have you regularly lied to? The statistics included 86% lied to their parents, 75% lied to their friends. This is regularly. And this study provides all kinds of more alarming information that I won't get into right now. But the most chilling fact is how little statistical evidence or difference there is between the ethical practices of religious people and non-religious people. And of course, right, we know that there is the daily scandal in the news. Does our day not have a drought of truth and a famine of integrity? Now, why is that? Why? Well, many reasons could be given. We could say it is the moral relativism that we swim in, right? Since there is no absolute truth, as many claim, there is no reason for telling the truth absolutely. Truth is subjective, not objective. Now, of course, if one holds to that position, one could ask, well, why then, when truth is withheld from me, does it hurt so much? Why am I offended at being lied to and cheated and ripped off if truth is loose and subjective? Culture does continue to preach this, though, that truth is fluid, not bedrock. This was captured, I think, so well about a dozen years ago by the comedian Stephen Colbert when he coined the term truthiness, defined as the quality of seeming or being felt to be true, even if not necessarily true. Colbert also described truthiness as truth that comes from the gut, not the facts. This was 2005's word of the year. It's a brilliant word because it just sounds wrong to your ears as it rolls off your tongue. And that's the whole point that he wants us to see. It's wrong. But it captures so well what we live in, this idea that you can just feel something to be true, even if it's not. So we could point the finger at moral relativism. But why else do we have trouble telling the truth? Well, we could mention our cultural icons, those that we look up to. Dan Rather, in a Fox News interview, some time back, he said of President Clinton, here's the quote, "I think at the core he's an honest person. I think you can be an honest person and lie about any number of things." I don't think we'll find a more baffling statement. And yet, such unethical leaders and artists and athletes and we keep putting on the platform and look up to. So we could point the finger at cultural icons, but the main reason for our integrity crisis is really this. We are fundamentally dishonest. Listen to Paul, the apostle, speak of the human condition under sin in Romans 3. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. The Bible's teaching is that we are natural liars. No lie. We need zero help in being dishonest. We need little help in appearing honest, but we need much help in being honest. Now, we all know that you don't have to teach a little child to lie, but you do have to teach him to tell the truth, especially when it's not convenient for him. Now, of course, many are offended by the Bible's teaching on sin, that something is fundamentally wrong with us and that we are in need of a great work of God in our lives. But consider the final note that Jesus leaves us on in this text. Verse 37. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Anything more than this comes from evil. What does this mean? Anything that we do beyond that, anything we do to stretch the truth, spin the truth, anything we do to break the truth, tell a half-truth, avoid the truth, is an admission of evil's reality. That it exists. That it's in the world and it has its grip on you. Think about it. Think about all the paperwork in this world, all of the contracts, all the filing cabinets, all the data systems, all the jobs that exist solely to keep people in check, to have them try and do what they said that they would do. These things tell us, no, they shout at us, something's not right, or you wouldn't need me. See, an oath or a contract, you could say even a deposit, anything that is required because we can't count on a solid yes is a shadow of evil's presence. That it is at work in the world and in us. Do you see? Here's how you can test this. The next time that you renew your cell phone contract, be sure to ask if they will take your handshake rather than your signature. Insist on it and see how that goes. The refusal that you will get and the contract that you will sign, whatever the fine print may say, is a statement of evil's presence. That character cannot be counted on. That dishonesty dominates, and that Jesus' words are true. Yes or no? Anything more than this comes from evil. There is an evil one in the world, and he has his hook and his venom in every human heart. And this is your and my most serious problem. And if that sounds like really, really bad news to you, well, you're right. It is really bad news. But here's the great news today. The teacher on the mount is also the savior of the world. Jesus came to free us from more than just playing games with the truth, but to free us from sin and evil itself. How has he done this? He lived perfectly with no deceit. He died brutally on a cross to pay for our broken deeds and words. And on the third day, he was raised victoriously, conquering all evil. And now he offers us new life and forgiveness and cleansing of our sin and right standing with God. He offers us new life. If we would what? If we would just get more honest. No. No. Praise God, no. If we would believe. If we would believe. He gives us new life as we admit our sin, as we're honest about our sin, and we turn from it and we trust him. As we trust him, put our faith in him. If you've never put your faith in him, we pray that you would hear the Savior calling you today to respond to him and be saved from the clutches of evil and into the arms of Jesus. But now for believers, even once we are born again by the Spirit of God and have become forgiven children of God, look, if we do not discipline ourselves under the lordship of Christ, then we will return to deceit like a moth to a flame and get burned. What does that look like? What are we to do when we struggle with the truth? When we struggle to not stretch it or twist it or avoid it? The answer is that we are not to go and hide in our guilt. We are not to wallow in our shame. We are not to think that we can try harder and all will be well. The answer is also faith. The answer is also to trust. The answer is also to believe. See, the reason that we sin is for failing to believe the truth about God. We lie when we believe a different lie first. For example, we may lie to somebody because we think we have to be in control, which is to believe the lie that God is not in perfect control. We may mangle the truth because we fear other people's opinions and what they think of us, which is to believe the lie that God is not more glorious than they are. We might lie to chase something we think will satisfy us, which is not believing that God is good and he is more satisfying. Or we might exaggerate the truth in order to prove our self-worth, our success, that we really are something, which is to not believe that God is gracious to us in Christ. And he does not accept us based on our performance. We lie because we believe lies about God, that he isn't good, that he isn't enough, that he isn't great, that he isn't glorious. So the way that we change is by faith, trusting, believing what is true about God and what he has done for us in Christ. When you struggle to live and speak the truth, will you trust and keep trusting the truth about him? As we trust and believe, he is faithful to drain our hearts of hypocrisy and fill them with integrity, with Christ-likeness. Integrity is God's good design for his children, and it is one of the greatest needs in the church today. Pursuing integrity can cost you. It can cost you. It can cost you a relationship, a reputation, a promotion, even your life. But hear this, especially young people, maybe listen to this part closely. We would be remiss if we did not close now with a few of integrity's great benefits, some of the promises from the Bible. Character is its own reward, to be sure, but here's a few more. Conscience. The man of integrity walks securely, says Proverbs 10:9. Few gifts are as great as a clear conscience. Being able to put your head on the pillow at night with no problems. And not only conscience, but safety. Proverbs 28:18, whoever walks in integrity will be delivered, but he who is crooked in his ways will suddenly fall. Wow, don't we see a lot of that today? But Christ-like integrity is sure to bring safety. And not only that, but purpose. Hear from Exodus whom the Lord called upon to put into action. This is Jethro speaking to Moses, and he said, "Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy, and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens." The Lord has great purpose and responsibility for the person of Christ-like integrity. And not only that, intimacy with the Lord. Psalm 51:6, David said to God, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Closeness with God and the wonders of God's wisdom will be revealed to those in whom he finds truthfulness. And not only intimacy with the Lord, but also evangelism. The world is dying for our integrity. With it, we are salt and light. Without it, we're not. God's design is always good. It is for our blessing. It is a wonderful design. As we close, we remember that this teacher on the mount, Jesus, he is the Word who was made flesh, John 1 tells us. And in John 14:6, Jesus identifies himself as the truth. He is the Word. He is the truth. Let us then be word keepers and truth tellers. May we look to Jesus by faith that we might sow his character and find blessing and be a blessing. Let our yes be yes and our no be no. To God be the glory. Let's pray. So, Lord, please grant us grace to not believe the lies of the evil one and not to fall into evil. Lord Jesus, would you make us a truthful people because we long to live out your character, the character of the one who gave us life at the cost of his own life's blood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May the Lord bless you and the rest of your Sunday. You are dismissed.